Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. We're going to look at verse 31. We'll start and we'll read down through chapter 30, verse 24. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children, or I shall die.' Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' Then she said, 'Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, that she may give birth on my behalf, that I, even I, may have children through her.' So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me. He has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Leah said, 'Good fortune has come.' So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women have called me happy.' So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.' When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, 'God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons.' So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' She called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" And whether we recognize it or not, all of us have a quest in this life. We're all struggling for security, and we're all struggling for significance. As a family, we're reading through Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation. And in his book, one of the individuals that he highlights is Bob Bush. Bob Bush was a medic in the Pacific Theater. I believe it was on the island of Iwo Jima that he saw a soldier hit, and he was downed, and his troops were scattered, and he's lying there bleeding to death. And Bob Bush, the medic, runs up. He's on a hill, and he takes some plasma and he begins to inject it into the soldier who's expiring there on the field. And as he's holding the bag for the plasma to run down, just by gravity, it's just gravity fed there on the battlefield, all of a sudden over the hill comes a bunch of Japanese soldiers. They're firing at him, and he pulled out his pistol and starts firing. And then one-handed, he reaches down and picks up the soldier's rifle and starts shooting at the enemy. We got to watch the broadcast when Tom Brokaw interviewed these men. And in interviewing Bob Bush, Bob said, you know, when those guys were coming and I was shooting them, it really didn't prick my conscience, because it was either they die or I die. And as callous as that sounds, that's just the way it is in war. And World War II vets in general, don't talk about killing very often. But Bob Bush gives just a very stark reality. When put in a situation, you or I will do whatever we have to do just to survive. That's built into us. Also built into us is the desire for significance. We want to do something to make a good impression on others. Sometimes we do that to our own embarrassment. One of the things that I did that embarrassed my wife very early in our relationship was as we moved out to Lansdale for the seminary, we had a seminary picnic, and you got to meet everybody, all the professors, all the other students. And my brother and my dad and I all came out to seminary at the same time. And there at that picnic, it's an introductory picnic, you introduce yourself as a new student. And my name is Ryan, which comes after Raleigh, Ryan. So I'm the very last. Justin, Raleigh, Ryan, we're all introducing ourselves, giving a little bit of background. And so my brother goes first, introduces himself. My dad gives a testimony, an introduction. Then I step up to the microphone and I say, you know, hello, my name is Ryan Weberg. I come from a dysfunctional family. Yeah, just ha-ha, joke, you know, obviously I don't, because my dad and my brother are right there. But my wife said afterwards, why did you say that? I could have just crawled under a rock. It was the first time we could just make our first impression, and you have to stick your foot in your mouth in public. Why did I do it? Because I wanted people to think well of me, okay? And it backfired, as it so often does. But all of us have that desire in life to impress others, to be significant, to have security, and we'll stop at nothing to do that. And as we read through this story, it's a sordid, complex narrative. It's not even fun to read. I didn't do a lot of searching, but I haven't heard a lot of sermons on this text in particular. But as we go through this, I hope that we'll find that God's blessing assures us of our security, and it frees us from our quest for significance. The reason that we have this quest is because God has made us in His image. God has created us, God has designed us for the security and the significance of an eternal relationship with none other than Himself. And so that's why this is so much a part of who we are. And when threatened by our own rebellion, the greater of portion of this book tells us that God is in fact seeking us to bring us back into relationship with Him, that He alone assures us of our security, and that He alone frees us from our quest for significance. This passage shows us four ways in which this happens. The first way that God's blessing helps us to become secure and frees us from a search for significance is that God's blessing finds particular expression in those who are least favored. When we come to verses 31 through 35, the end of chapter 29, we see it's introduced with these words. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. Okay, that doesn't mean that as being married to Jacob, that Jacob would come home and give to Rachel the flowers and give to Leah the thorns. Okay, that wasn't the idea. She wasn't beaten. She wasn't whipped. She wasn't mocked. She wasn't hated as in despised and wickedly abused. The idea there is he preferred one over the other. We see why he preferred the one over the other. Back in verse 17, verse 18, it says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so verse 18 says, and Jacob loved Rachel. Okay, of the two, one was more attractive. And Jacob fell in love with the more attractive one physically. We'll see in just a few moments that Leah is the more attractive on the inside. But this is the one that he fell in love with. In verse 20, it says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. One of those precious awe verses in the Bible. Okay, so for 7 years, he's been laboring. He's been looking forward to the one that he's going to be able to put his arm around. And the night comes, they get married, and we come to verse 25, and the Bible says, and in the morning, behold, or yikes, it was Leah. Ah, wrong one. Okay. You wonder, why did he not like her? For 7 years, he's had his eye on the prize. He's been dreaming. He's been thinking. He's been looking forward to. His mouth has been watering. And when he wakes up with the morning breath of Leah on his lips. Okay. Jacob consequently says in verse 30, and Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He's married to both as the story unfolds, but he loves the one more than the other. You think of that wedding night. They're lying there in the bed. Could Leah have told Jacob who she was? She could have. Okay. It'd have probably been to her detriment. Okay. But she could have told him who she was. She was complicit in the whole scheme. She pretended to be who she wasn't so she could get her man. In fact, so she could get her sister's man. And because of this, Leah earned her status as the lesser wife, if you will. One thing I think that's important from this story is that as God's program of blessing unfolds, God's blessing finds particular expression in the lives of those who are least favored. If we were to look, we won't, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about how not many wise in this world are chosen. Not many rich in this world are chosen. Why? So that the foolish things of this world can confound the wise. So that the weak things of this world can confound the strong. So that the poor things of this world can confound the rich. So that no man can do some chest thumping and say, look at me. But everyone has to humbly say, look at my great God. And so as God's program of blessing falls out in his program, in his story, his narrative that he's writing here on planet Earth, we see that very frequently God favors those who are out of favor with society. But what about when you bring it on yourself? I think Leah is one of those who finds herself in a situation that she could have not been in. Now, there'd have been other consequences to it, but because she was a part of it, she was complicit in it, she's in part responsible for where she is today. The wrath, the scorn that she bears within this marriage relationship. But it says there in verse 31 that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. That word has the idea of he took notice. It's not like you saw and you disregarded. Okay, it's not like you're passing by and it just didn't compute. Oftentimes, as we're sharing things at the supper table with several different schedules all going on at once and several different voices all going on at once, somebody will say something and somebody will say another thing, and you've got three different conversations and nobody hears what each other is saying. Okay, that's not the way it happens with God. In fact, as the story unfolds, Leah is going to say, you know what? God sees and God hears. What an amazing God. I've gotten myself in trouble. I've put myself in a bad situation and I'm bearing the consequences of bad choices in my life. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been at that place where, you know what? Others have instructed you not to take the path that you ultimately took. And you've gotten down there a few steps down the road and you look back and say, man, do I wish I hadn't taken that turn in my life. Now all of a sudden, I find myself in a desperate strait. I find myself in a place that I wish I would have never gotten to. And God brings us to that place where we bend our knee and we look up to Him and say, God, I'm sorry. God, I need your help. God, I can't do this. And we're right at that place where God wants us to be. We're needy. And we know that we can't do anything. And that's where Leah finds herself in this story. And when she least expects it but needs it most, God steps in. And His blessing falls on one who is least favored. God's blessing comes on those who are least favored despite their own responsibility in arriving at their current condition. And God's blessing comes on those who are least favored despite their own idolatries within their current situation. As we watch Leah's life unfold here, over the first few years of her marriage, she has four children, all of them boys. Back in chapter 28, verse 3, God had made the promise. Well, Isaac had blessed Jacob, and he said in verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become a company of peoples. Up in verse 14, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to your south. And in you and your offspring, all families on earth will be blessed. God had promised to Jacob, you will have many descendants. But in order for them to carry on the family name, they had to be boys. Okay? And as Leah starts having children, you look at all of the different verses, verse 32, 33, 34, 35. She conceived again and bore a son. She conceived again and bore a son. She conceived again and bore another son. And all of a sudden, as we watch Leah's babies, we see that God is fulfilling His promise to Jacob through none other than Leah. The one who's least favored, the one who's least likely, is receiving the greater part of the blessing as God is filling up the quiver of Jacob. But as these children are born, Leah names each one, and the names reveal the condition of Leah's heart. Her heart focus, as this story unfolds, is on the fact that Jacob doesn't love her like he loves Rachel. And so child number one is born. Verse 32, Leah conceived and she bore a son and she called his name Ra'abain, or see a son. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. God saw. God knows. God knows that I'm the least favorite. God knows that my sister doesn't like me. God knows that my husband doesn't like me. God knows that I'm stuck. I have no place to go. My dad forced me into this relationship. What am I supposed to do? And God has heard my affliction. See, He's given me a son. And now because I have a son, maybe my husband will love me. He hasn't thus far, but maybe now he will. Verse 33, she conceived again and she bore a son. And she said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated still, He's given me this son also. And she called his name Shama'on. He hears. He sees Ra'abain, his son. See a son. God has given me a son because He sees my affliction. God has Shema, God has heard my affliction, my groanings, my cries. He knows that I'm still hated, and now He's given me another son. But the thing that drives her and motivates her is the fact that her life can never be complete if she can't have the affection and the attention of Jacob. Child number three is born, verse 34. Again she conceived, and again she bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which sounds like the word for being joined to or attached. Now, my soulmate, his soul will be drawn to my soul, and at last I will have the thing that I want most in my life. My husband, his attention, his affection, my security, my significance. It's interesting as God continues to bless her. Her heart isn't so much turned toward God at this point as it stays focused on the thing that she wants most, the thing that she craves most, the thing that will make her most secure in life isn't necessarily God, she thinks, but Jacob. We come down to verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. And then she ceased bearing. Interesting, isn't it? Again and again and again, God blesses her. And still she keeps her eyes off of God and looks and wants and yearns and strives for something more, something else, other than God. When our heart wants something other than God, what is that called? It's called an idol, isn't it? When we set something up in our lives as God, and we make it higher than God, we love it more than God, we want it more than God, that, in fact, in our life is our God. And God, as he continues to bless and work and bless and work, I don't think any of us can really say that our life is as bad as Leah's life. Okay? We're not stuck in a relationship with our sister married to the same man. You think about how this could play out. This is really tough stuff. Okay? You might be in a tight spot, but I don't think your life looks quite this bad, this bleak. And with the normal process of life, each child takes at least 9 months before it arrives on the scene. This is roughly 3 years that this young lady's heart is in turmoil. And you would think something would change. And finally, at the end of 4 years of this great struggle, God works in her life in such a way, she says, "You know what? I've missed it. So long I've been wanting this. I'm going to let that go. And I'm going to thank God for everything that I have. And I will name this son Praise. Because that's what my heart is filled with for God." What a beautiful woman. Okay, Rachel on the outside, all beautiful and lovely of form and figure. Leah, God brings through the ringer. And through it all, God gives her such a beautiful heart in the process. Because God's program of blessing finds particular expression in those who are least favored. And he expresses it despite their own responsibility in getting there, despite their own idolatries within their current condition. We see that God's program of blessing, secondly, is not hindered by human manipulations. The story continues in chapter 30, verse 1. Rachel sees that she bears Jacob no children, and she envies her sister. It's interesting. Both sisters have something that the other one wants. Okay? Their life cannot be complete because Leah sees Rachel and has to have the affection of Jacob. And Rachel sees Leah and has to have children. In fact, that expression is going to come out in verse 1. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Wow, she is not just upset. You can see her gritting her teeth. She's probably grabbing him by the robe lapels and saying, "Give me children. What's wrong with you?" I like how the next verse starts. Jacob's anger was kindled. You think? Well, let's first look at this statement by Rachel. "Give me children or I die." It's kind of a paradoxical statement. Is it not? Okay. "Give me children or I die." What's going to happen not at the birth of Joseph, but at the birth of Benjamin. God gives her a second child. What happens to Rachel when that child is born? She dies. Give me children or I'll die. Oh, my child, you don't know what you're asking for. Did God know that was going to happen? Of course God knew that was going to happen. Don't we sometimes make that same demand of God? God, you've got to do this for me or something terrible is going to happen. And God says, my child, I love you so much. I'm not going to let that happen because I don't want exactly what you're fearing might happen will happen if I give it to you. It's a paradoxical demand. Give me children or I'll die. In fact, when she receives that child, she will die. We see Jacob then responding to her in verse 2 and says, am I in the place of God? God is the one who has shut your womb, not me. Why are you mad at me? This isn't my fault. This is, and he's not so brash a husband to say, this is your fault. Though kind of he does that. He says, he's a little more bold. He says, this is God's fault. Why take it out on me? I can't be like God. I can't produce. I can't do what God can do. This is also an interesting thing coming off of the mouth of Jacob. Who was it that had manipulated his way to blessing? It was Jacob. Now the command was given, not the command, the oracle was given by God. The elder shall serve the younger. Okay? And Jacob, not waiting for God to work and fulfill his word and accomplish his oracle, his promise on his behalf, says, you know what? Maybe God can't do this. Maybe I'll put myself in the place of God. Now some years removed. Now some years tempered. Jacob is asking the right questions. Am I in the place of God? We know the answer. No. Okay. But Jacob is starting to find out that answer. We see that this progresses into an ugly rivalry. She envied her sister. And so she suggests the same plan that backfired in the past. Remember Abraham and Sarah? Maybe God can't give us a child, so why don't you take my servant Hagar? And we can have a child. He'll be yours. He'll be mine. I won't be the one who bears it. Okay, she comes up with the same plan. And from Bilhah, we get Dan and we get Naphtali. These two names, as they're given to us there in verse 6 and verse 8, they have the idea of verse 6, judgment is the idea for Dan. It says there, verse 5, Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son, and Rachel said, God has judged me. The idea there is judged for me or judged on my behalf. He's vindicated me. He's heard my voice. He's given me a son. Therefore, she called his name judgment. Vindication. God has provided for me as well. One writer has pointed out that the name of God is not at all involved in producing these children. It doesn't say that God's responsible for these children implicitly. Now, behind the scenes, we know that God is at work, that God is filling up the promise to Jacob, that he's providing the 12 sons for Israel. But in this human manipulation and contrivance, it doesn't say, and God saw, this is Rachel's doing. We're going to see in just a couple minutes that Leah is going to stoop to the same thing. Verse 8, she says, then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. I think it's interesting that Calvin writes this of Rachel. We see then that under the pretext of praising God, she rather does God wrong by rendering him subservient to her desires. Rachel, therefore, does not so much celebrate the goodness of God as she applauds herself. Don't we sometimes do the same thing? we've been pushing, we've been pressing, we've been manipulating, and we get what we want. We've been writing God out of the process the whole time, but we finally get the blessing we were looking for, and we turn around and say, praise God, he gave me. And God says, no, I didn't. You got it. Yep, I didn't give it to you. That's what's going on. And she brings her sister into this same thing. We see that verse 9, Leah saw that she had ceased bearing, and her servant Zilpah, she gave her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as his wife. So Leah's servant Zilpah bears Jacob a son. She said, two can play at this game. So not just one, but two sons are born to Rachel's servant Bilhah, but because she's her maidservant, the children in fact belong to Rachel. Okay. Zilpah then begins to have children, and the children will belong to Leah. Verse 10, Leah's servant bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. I've not blessed, but I've been lucky, is the idea. I've been lucky. And so she names him Lucky, Gad. Okay. The next one, she names Zebulun. No, she names Asher, because she says, verse 13, Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. And she names his name Asher. Happy. Has the idea of being blessed, but it has more of a focus on the condition that results from the blessing, of the happiness that results. And one writer focuses on that. He observes that it's quite a step from child number 4, Judah, I will praise God, to, you know what? Two can play at this game. Now I have as many as you. So I'm happy too now because I got revenge. Wow. You see this ugliness working back and forth. And in the middle of all of this manipulation and contrivance, you would think God would say, forget it. I'm not going to have any part in that. But God doesn't do that. He didn't do that with them, just like he doesn't do that for you and he doesn't do that for me. It might not be as bold. It might not be as ugly. It might not be as immoral. But we play the same game. We put ourselves in the place of God. We ask God to bless our agenda rather than submitting ourselves to his agenda. And you know what? In the middle of it all, God is for us, not against us. And he blesses us. He makes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good. He sends his rain on both the wicked, the unjust, and the just. You would think that God wouldn't bless when people manipulate, but still he blesses. Thirdly, God's program of blessing will not be governed by natural methods. We come to this story in verse 14, the story of the mandrakes. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, the oldest son of Leah, goes out and finds mandrakes in the field, brings them to his mother Leah. He goes out during the harvest time, and he finds mandrakes. How do you like your mandrakes? What in the world is a mandrake? Okay, good question. The word simply means love apple. It's this little fruit about the size of a tomato. It's thought to be an aphrodisiac. It's thought to be a fertility drug, that if you eat this fruit, you will get pregnant. You will have children. And so that's the idea behind this fruit. So as he brings in these fruit to mom, Rachel happens to see that. Rachel has how many kids at this time? Zero. Love apples. Baby pills. Sign me up. Bring them this way. Okay? She says, hey, how about you give me some of those? No, this is the only thing I have over you. Well, you could have husband for the night. Okay. So, Rachel gets the baby pills. Leah gets the husband. Which one gets the baby? Leah gets the baby. When we try to govern things by natural methods, not just manipulation, but we say, okay, so if I invest this much at this percent, for this many months, I'm going to have this much in my IRS after this many years. And what happens in 2008? It didn't work the way I planned. But in the middle of all my plans, who's still in charge? Whether I get the increase or whether I don't get the increase, who's in control? God. And God's program is going to run God's way, regardless of my manipulations and regardless of the natural methods. There's something that grates against me every time I hear it. It's the phrase, common sense. Okay. Common sense would say, and I love common sense, so long as everybody has the same commonality, the same sense, okay? But common sense doesn't bring us to that place of blessing. Only obedience. Only obedience to God's revelation brings us to that place of blessing. And so as we see, paradoxically, it works in reverse order. Rachel remains barren. Leah, again, has the baby. A little bit farther down, it comes down to Issachar in verse 17, 18. Leah said, God has given me my wages. The idea is, I put in the dollar, and I got what was coming to me. I did a trade with God. This is just a give and take, okay? God gave me what is rightfully mine. Names him Issachar. The idea is the reward or the wages, somehow that she had earned this child. She misses the mark, but that doesn't mean God doesn't bless her. The next one, she says, Zebulun. Finally, verse 20, Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called him Zebulun. Has the idea of honor. It also has the idea of a bridegroom's ransom. It says, you know what? After these 6 sons, now finally, he'll be mine. He'll give me that pride of place position in the family as his favorite wife. We saw a transformation in Leah. I have to have him. I have to have him. I have to have him. Okay, God, I'll take you, and I want you. And then Rachel, oh, but I hate Rachel. I'll compete with Rachel. And then she's back to the same place. I have to have him. Okay. But Leah's no different than us. Some days we're praising God and we're only filled with his blessings. And some days we have to have that security and significance that we've longed for all of our lives. We see, finally, God's program of blessing reverses the condition of those who appear forever separated from God's program of blessing. We come down to verse 22. Dinah is born in there. It's the only daughter that's named. Probably the only daughter that's had. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. Those are tender words as you read through the book of Genesis. We find them first in Genesis chapter 8. As the floods cover the entire earth. And it's been on there for 150 days. And then it says, and God remembered Noah and the animals. God says, as he's putting that rainbow in the sky, Noah, I will remember my promise. The idea of God remembering, it's not that time passes so God might forget, because God is eternally present. Okay, time can't pass so that God can forget. God sees everything at the same time. But the idea of God remembering is that in the sequence of time, God has not forgotten to keep covenant with his people. We see it again in Genesis chapter 19 when God punishes Sodom and Gomorrah, judges Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of Abraham's request and his promise to bless Abraham, he remembers Abraham and delivers Lot from that judgment. And so as God remembers Rachel, he includes her in that covenant commitment to bless her by giving her offspring. In so doing, it says, verse 23, she conceived and bore a son and said, God has removed my reproach. Then in verse 24, she says, so I'll call his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. There's kind of a two-for-one deal in the name Joseph. Joseph. It sounds like both removal, Asaph, and adding to, Yosef. Asaf, take away. Yosep, add to. And so in this same birth, we see that her disdain, her reproach, her mockery has been removed, and she has faith to audaciously believe that maybe God would give me one more. And finally, in fact, she calls on the name not just of God Elohim, but on the name of Jehovah at the end of verse 24. May the Lord add to me another son. We see that God's program of blessing, he finally blesses those who appear separated from it forever. It looked like Rachel was going to be barren forever. There's been 4 kids to Leah, 2 to Bilhah, 2 to Zilpah, 2 more to Leah, 1 more, and it's a daughter. So she has 7 now. And finally, Rachel gets a child. But in this reversal, there's not just a reversal for Rachel, there's a reversal for Leah. When death comes and Jacob is moving back into the land of Palestine, Rachel dies along the way. She's buried near Bethlehem. But where does Jacob bury Leah? Do you remember? Up in chapter 49, he says, I buried Leah back in Machpelah. Machpelah is the cave where Isaac and Rebekah are buried. Machpelah is the cave that Abraham purchased to bury Sarah. Machpelah is the place where the covenant fathers lie with the covenant mothers. And who is lying beside Jacob in the cave of Machpelah as the covenant mother of that generation? None other than unwanted Leah. What an amazing thing. You look at the lives of the children that are born. For Rachel, there's Joseph, and we're all going to hear about his story in just a few chapters. But his story ends at the end of Genesis. Who bore Levi, that priestly tribe that represents God and is joined to God in the sanctuary? It was none other than Leah. Who bears that tribe Judah, from whose loins will spring all the kings of Israel? None other than Leah. In fact, not just all the kings of Israel, but one king in particular, a king of all mankind, from whose loins springs the king of life eternal, the Messiah, none other than Leah. Leah is written into this story in a unique way, and God saw her affliction. God writes his blessing into Leah's life. He writes his blessing into Rachel's life. God writes his blessing into mankind. It looks like, as Genesis unfolds, chapter 3, man says, no God, yes self, and he goes a different direction. And it looks like at that point, everything's done, everything's lost. They're kicked out of the garden. That's the end of the story, but it's not. And as God begins his blessing and calling forth and working with a rebel, working with one who is slowly being shaped and humbled and tempered and submissive to the work of God in his life, we see that God is moving toward the end of the story, chapter 21, the book of Revelation. Man was kicked out of God's presence. Man could not dwell with God because of his sin. But we find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where that city comes, that celestial city comes down. And the voice speaks from heaven and says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God, and he'll be with them. Then on that celestial city, as it's being described, as it's being laid out, as it's being examined and examined for all its different facets, we see that in Revelation 21, verse 12, that the names on the gates of the celestial city are none other than the names that we find in this ugly story way back in the book of Genesis. You know what? God's program of blessing assures us the security that you and I long for. That's threatened. It's threatened by our own sin. It's threatened by our own choices. It's threatened by our own rebellion. It's threatened by our own responsibility, going the wrong way. But God has stepped in to assure us of the security that you and I have forfeited in our sin. And God has stepped in to free us from our quest for significance, because you know who came and left heaven's throne to die in your place and mine? None other than Jesus Christ himself. You don't get any more significant than that. God himself left heaven's throne, walked planet earth, ate, drank, was thirsty, was tired, was weak, so that he could step into your place and bear the wrath of Almighty God. You're significant to God. You matter. Let's pray.